Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember that candlestick is lampstand. There are no candles in it, just oil and wicks. I don't know why the King James translator called it candlesticks. Past my mind. Notice that when Christ reveals himself, he shows his power. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus is not subject to the churches. He is God. He holds the spirits. He holds the churches in his right hand. Holds them all. Imagine the size of Jesus. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the churches are never subject to Jesus. They are never subject to Jesus. Jesus is never subject to the churches. I'm trying to say, Jesus, the churches always are subject to Jesus. He is never subject. If all of us, see, there's a tendency today to try to change the translation of the Bible and modify it and humanize it a little bit. Try to, I suppose, subtly bring pressure on God with statements that we're no longer under the God of the Old Testament, the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, and so on. And there's in that church that desire. We press politicians to our will. We bow, cause businesses to bow to our will. If we don't like it, we have the filibuster. We have the boycott. We have the ways of bending things to our will. And that you can never do with Jesus. If there were one person on earth living the Christian life correctly, that would be the one person that God would deal with. He is not moved by numbers. He is not moved by our attitude or opinions. He holds it in his hand. He says, this is what is right. He doesn't even argue with us too much about it. He just says, do it, because you will face the consequences of everything you do. That's so wonderful. In this crazy shifting life in which we live, it's good to know there's one thing that doesn't change. You can give it your loyalty. You don't have to be afraid that public pressure will change it and there'll go another bastion of rightness and righteousness. It never changes. One thing about God, he's in bed with his children. You remember that parable? That's so true. God says, if you want to join the group, fine. If not, make your decision. Not that crassly. God loves us. But nonetheless, it's true. He has saints of all ages, and they're in bed with him. And now is our shot. And God said, here's the way. Walk in it. Walk and follow the bloody footprints in the snow. God is not impressed with our education, our thinking, whatsoever. He holds it in his right hand, all of it, all the churches, all the power of the churches, all the knowledge of the church, the angels of the churches, just in his hand. His left hand, I don't know what he's doing, but he doesn't need it. He can hold it in one hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's always, these are his witness. We are his witnesses. He's always interested in the lampstands. If your wick is too far down in the oil and it's smoking, he pulls it up. If it's out, and if it's way up and it's smoking, wicks pull out too far, he trims it off. He's always looking at He is where the churches are. I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's not sitting up in heaven making intercession only. He is here. Jesus is here. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus is here. He hasn't left us to work for Him or preach about Him. We preach Christ. We live Christ. Not about Christ. Christ. Big difference. And we can do that because He's with us. He is here. He is doing the work. We don't realize that many times. We think that we're just struggling on in our trying to do something, make it work. We don't realize Jesus is watching us all the time, weighing, evaluating every thought, everything we do. That's right. He's with us. Sticks closer than a brother. And whether we feel it or not, the Bible says it so. It is so. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He is with you. Jesus is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Wonderful to know that the God of heaven is with us to that extent. And it doesn't change, you know. You can't go into a room, close the door, and do something in private. He is there. Praise the Lord, and He's seen it all. He's a spirit. He says, I know your works and your labor. You know, that's so interesting because the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith has been pushed to the point of being error. Paul's teaching of grace, which he was teaching the Jews so that they could break away from the law of Moses and receive Christ without hindrance, has been taken by us Gentiles and warped until it is absolute error. It's as though the rewards come by grace through faith. They do not. The rewards of God always come by works. Faith without works is dead. And in these two vital chapters of Revelation, there's virtually nothing said about being saved by faith. Christ wants to know what we're doing. Boy, does the church need to hear that today. He needs to say, oh boy, now I got to get busy and do something. No, it isn't that kind of works that you have to do something for God. It's the works of cleaving to Him. And that's work. Because everything in your culture is trying to keep you from cleaving to Him. To frighten you, to distract you, to lure you. Everything is bombarding you continually, asking for your time, your devotion, your thoughts. Isn't it so? And to cleave to Jesus is so difficult. But that's the works that God is after. And in cleaving to Him, we are changed. And we do the righteous works. We do not do righteous works in order to save ourselves. We do righteous works as the result of cleaving to Jesus. And if we cleave to Jesus in the right way, it results in transformation. The transformation is automatic. Once we're in the rest, the transformation is automatic. The problem is getting into the rest. You have to labor to get into it. You have to fight to get into it. You have to fight through all the pressures of life, constantly. It is not easy. It's very difficult. It requires everything that is within you. Everything. When we have been saved 10 years, we think we're doing our best. When we've been saved 15 years, we realize we weren't doing our best when we were saved 10 years. When we were saved 20 years, we realize we weren't doing our best. It's just like training for the Olympics or anything else to which you set your mind. There's one thing about As it tells in The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, the horse thought he was running as fast as he could till he heard a lion roaring behind him. Then he found out that he hadn't hit max yet. And that's the way we humans are. We can go a lot further and faster than we think we can. It just takes the right kind of lion. That's right, and God has them by the prides, just by the prides of lions. He has them all over and He can activate them at any time. They lay on their back with their feet in the air until the Lord calls them. And boy, then they get in motion. And then you find out, hey, I wasn't doing my best when I was saved 20 years. And now I'm saved 25 years, I know I'm doing my best. And it says, Paul said, I press on that I may win Christ, that I may know Him. And it's just until every tune on your piano is really zinging. We grow into that. And then if we do that, the transformation is automatic. We don't have to work on the righteous works per se. We do to a certain extent. But what we have to work at is our abiding in Christ, because it's more difficult every day, because he steps back a pace every day. And it just gets increasingly challenging, till finally you have to say, for me to live is Christ. It's not for Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. That's whole hog. So, notice the tremendous attention paid on works. And by that he means what you are doing. See, you're always doing something, isn't that right? Unless you stayed home in bed. And even that is doing something. We're always doing something. We don't float. We do. You did something today. And Jesus knows what you did. He knows the motives behind what you did. Because what you do reveals your heart. What you say reveals. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you did reveals your priorities. It reveals what you're in. You can say anything, subscribe to any doctrine you want to, but what you really believe is revealed in what you did today. No getting around it. And that's what he means. I'm not looking at your constitution and bylaws. I'm not looking to see if you believe I was born of a virgin. I'm not looking to see if you believe that there's one God and three or three gods and one. The things we put such great weight on. I'm not looking to see if you believe in pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib. That's not of interest to Jesus. Your doctrine is of interest to us because we put so much stress on the brain. The Lord wants to know, what did you do today? What did you do? That's where it is. That's where salvation is. Not in the head knowledge, but in what you did. This tremendous accent. You notice in chapter 2, verse 23, the same chapter. And I will kill her children with death. Not an interesting expression. There's a lot of ways of being killed, and one is with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts, literally the kidneys and the hearts. God is interested in niceties. He gets right down there and searches where the action is. In the Old Testament, they used the term kidney, as we do heart, to refer to the soul of man or to his inmost being. I suppose one's as good as the other. And I will give unto every one of you, so I'm talking about the unsaved, I will give unto every one of you according to your theological accuracy. All I care about is you've got your theology. If you've got that right, brother, you're a shoo-in. That's the way the churches act, isn't it? Burn people at the stake because they don't understand doctrine, don't agree. Phew. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What did you do today? Would you have done differently if you could see Jesus who's beside you? Would it have made any difference? If it would have, you're kidding yourself. Because he was there. Would it have made any difference? It better not have. Because you're living in his presence. Well, that's right. And he knows. And it goes into that eternal memory of God. And again in Revelation 22, verse 12, we know these, but it's like a spiral staircase that we're going up. We keep coming back to the same thing, but we know it a little better each time. Isn't that so? Doesn't it impact your brain a little bit better each time, a little differently? Revelation 22, 12. Stan heard this in the School of Ministry some years ago. He came home raving about the galactic Christ. Well, it'll probably mean more to Stan tonight. To all of us. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly. Isn't that a bomb? You know, this has to do with what we're talking about tonight. See, the apostles preached that. They preached, live right, because he may come tomorrow. You are troubles, rest with us. He's coming to avenge you. Paul says, don't worry about your dead relatives. They're coming any moment now. They're returning with Jesus. And Peter so many times spoke of that which soon is to be revealed. See, it's coming. It's here. That's the way they lived. You can imagine the impact on those churches when the Lord didn't come and decades went by and their fathers and mothers died and finally the apostles died and nothing had happened. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. How do you react when you've been saved under the belief that something was imminent and the excitement and the drive of it was responsible, at least in part, for your behavior? And then it didn't happen. There's a reason why God works that way. He told them, watch, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you think not. If you had talked to those people, they would have thought, at most, it's 6 months. In fact, some in Thessalonica had ceased working and were going from house to house doing nothing, just waiting for the Lord to come. And that's why Paul said, don't be shaken in your mind. For that day will not come unless certain things happen. Nonetheless, Paul apparently, from the text of 2 Thessalonians, believed all this was going to happen in a couple of years. He just wanted him to go back and work for a little bit because the Lord was coming. But that's what they were doing based on Paul's preaching. That's how the apostles preached it. He's coming. Never in their wildest dreams would they have envisioned 2,000 years. All that has happened in those 2,000 years, never would they have understood that for 2,000 years God was building the body of the Messiah, that the church would lose all that had been given so readily and freely to the apostles, and all that would have to be won back an inch at a time amidst persecution and misunderstanding. No concept of the majesty of God. And how we respond when things that moved us to action don't come to pass is the touchstone of the overcoming life. It makes the difference between the men and the boys and the ladies and the girls. It makes the difference. It makes the difference. How you do when it doesn't happen. The problem is one of time, isn't it? Isn't that the whole problem with answered prayer? It's the time bind that you put on it. It's the time frame that you put on it. Whether you believe your prayers are being answered. Is that right? People say, God's not answering my prayers. Oh, sure He is. He's just not answering them when you thought He should. Right? That time frame is very, very important in understanding God. And in being victorious and in coming and being one of the, it seems sometimes, the very few that make it from cradle to grave. Boy, they drop like flies. And one of the problems is this inability, after the big parade out of Egypt stops, and you get down to the day-by-day hassle of the heat and the sand and the scorpions and the neighbors. You know, you come out in the big parade. Even the kids, well, especially the kids, get excited. Who doesn't want to march in a parade through a miracle? But after 15 years out, where's this land, brother? I've been thirsty since I left Egypt. I haven't had a decent meal since I left Egypt. 15 years have gone by. Where is it, Moses? Where is it? 30 years. It's a trial. Things happen to you in that time. And the ones who come out right are the ones who learn how to walk with God in that interval of time between the promise and the fulfillment. Behold, I come quickly. 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years. And my see from 2,000 years backward from this saying was Abraham. That long a time, could they have known that the future would extend as far ahead as Abraham was back? Could they have known that? Would they have done differently? And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And brother, sister, that's every man, whether or not you are a Christian. Christianity doesn't change that. What it does is change you so that your works are different, so that your reward is different. But the rewards always follow the works. I know thy works and thy labor. He knows. You cannot hide from God. You cannot get lost in the shuffle. You cannot cover up with a maze of activity. People do this, you know. The Lord probes at them, and they feel that divine prompting within them. And there's a malaise. And you know, whenever you feel that, what should you do? Whenever you feel an inner lack of rest and you begin to say things you don't mean because you're troubled inside, or bite your fingernails, or act out in some way, giggle too much, talk too much, or whatever, what should you do when you feel that inside? Get along with God. Say, what is it, Lord? And the devil will come with the worst fright you ever saw, and then you'd bounce up from your knees and get busy. You don't want to hear that. The first words of the prophecy you get may be, I'm going to take your... And that's as far as you go. If you'd have waited, it'd be a set headache. But you're afraid of, say, your son or your daughters. And that's what we do. You've got to stay down and say, Lord, give it to me. I'll do it. I don't care what it is. And stay till you have peace with God. But instead, what people do, they get busy. They're busy in their housework, busy on their jobs. They're busy with religious work. They run here and there till they're as shallow as anything ever was, thinking they're pleasing God. And the Lord looks at us and says, what am I on it to do to get you to stop long enough to listen? Works. He knows what we're doing, why we're doing. He knows all about it. And this beautiful word, patience. We find in Revelation 1:9 this expression. The kingdom and patience. I, John, who also am your brother and companion, brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience, was on the isle, in the isle that is called Patmos. He was put into a place, he was exiled away from people, and he had to bear that tribulation for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. God gloriously rewarded him with the book of Revelation. God will gloriously reward you too. But patience, 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 patience. How many are impatient tonight? Hebrews 10:36. That's what happens when we put a time frame on things. Lord, you've got to heal me. Lord, it's in your word. Lord said, sure it is, and I will in my time. It's right. That might be the next minute. That might be 25 years from now. Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you have to do it, you might receive the promise. You know why you have need of patience? Because after you have done the will of God, you don't get the promise right away. It's that interval of time. It's that murderous interval of time that kills you. The Lord is trying to kill us. He's killing us. He wants to get us dead enough that he can use us. And boy, does he have his ways of killing us. Did he kill you today? Probably part of you. He's killing you. Have fun. Part of that killing process is we can't have what we want when we want it. God says, sure, I'll give you. No good thing will I withhold from you. But when? When? How long, oh Lord? I waited nearly 2 weeks. Boy, saints aren't made in 2 weeks. You don't create a mighty tread that shakes the earth in 2 weeks. You don't create Abraham in 2 weeks, or Job, or Paul, not in 2 weeks. You don't create a tread that shakes the ground with the awe of God, where the angels are present, and people say, this is the house of God. You don't create that in 2 weeks. It takes longer than that. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Is your heart sick? I'm so sick of waiting. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. But when is it going to come? How old am I going to be? I'm sure Sarah thought that many times. How old am I going to be before this comes about? You know, it must have been something. You know, Abraham waited 24 years, and then the Lord appeared to him and said, next year at this time, Sarah shall be a son. I bet that killed him off. Another year! It's not easy. Genesis 15:11 tells you what to do after you've done the will of God. This is what you do after you've done the will of God. You whittle a stick. If you don't have one, get one. They speak of the pastor and a staff. I have one at home I use for walking. It's a eucalyptus branch. When I go out walking, that's the pastor and a staff. Well, that big around, hard. Eucalyptus makes good staffs. You need them. Abraham had need of it. And in verse 5 of Genesis 15, God brought Abraham out and said, look toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And Abraham got up to 25 and says, I quit. He said, so shall thy seed be. And here the man had no child. And he was 75 years old. And he believed in the Lord. And God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. He hadn't done anything. Paul based his doctrine on this. James says, enough of that. Let's talk about the 22nd chapter where he offered up. Isaac did a little works there. And in verse 7, God went on to Abraham. And he said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You know, this is wonderful, a man under a lesser covenant, that God would talk to him like this. But you know, God will talk to you like this. Say, never has. Well, never. That doesn't mean never will happen. It will happen. It'll happen sometime when you're surprised. I'm sure he didn't talk to Abraham every day. When you get and read the times he talked to Abraham, that covered 25-year period of time. God will talk to you. And when he does, these are the kinds of things you'll say. Good, you told me that. Yeah, what he should have said was, I know it'll happen, I know it'll happen, start whistling. But instead he said, well, how will I know this is true? In other words, how will I know you're telling me the truth? Well, when God talks to you, you'll say the same thing because you want it so bad. See, how can I be sure? Because you're dealing with an invisible spirit. You can't see him. And you think, boy, is that really God? Well, show me something visible here. As though that would make any difference. And in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old. Well, that's a good size animal there. And a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he had to send out slaves to get all those corralled and brought in. And Abraham took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. That's what I was talking about, cleaving. You have to cleave. See, the kind of works, he didn't say go out and start feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. The kind of works that God is interested in are the spiritual works. The works that are significant to God, that don't mean anything to anybody else. That's what he means, I know your works. He doesn't want to know a whole bunch of social do-good activities. There's a place for them. But God is interested in the religious works, the things that draw us unto him. This is what I want you to do. What do you want me to do? I want you to lay out a sacrifice for me. People say, get out and do something. Well, this is doing something. Doesn't make any sense to the world, but it makes a lot of sense to God. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and they all began to sing, I'll be a sunbeam for Jesus. That's the idea we have of Jesus, that it's all lightness and happy choruses. And there's a place for lightness and happy choruses. And there's a place to be a sunbeam for Jesus. But when you come into the presence of God, sometimes it's a horror. It says there was a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. You never expect that would come about. And sometimes when you seek God, after God speaks to you, the thing that comes upon on your life is not something you are looking for. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety. No, what I want is the 11th verse. I'm not going to go into the covenant anymore. I want the 11th verse. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. That's where the stick comes in. Now, that's what you do. You say, I'm going to be an overcomer, blessed God. I am out to win. Hallelujah. And whatever. And that's great, maybe for a year or 2 years or 5 years. But neither an earthquake came nor a revival. And we could want to say, well, send either one. But don't let me just sit here. And then different birds will come. The birds will come. Different things. Doubt, discouragement, impatience will come. Temptations to do things that captivate your mind will come. Opportunities may open themselves up. All kinds of things that God permits to come in order to examine what is in your heart. Now you see, anybody can make any kind of a statement and vow in a wave of excitement. As long as we have the feeling that things will change shortly. One of the hardest things about life is lack of change. Isn't that true? We could be as comfortable as a flea in a sleeping bag. But if it doesn't change, we begin to say, boy, an earthquake would be better than this. Watch that. When you get up in the morning, say, thank God nothing has changed in my life. Because when you have to get up and there's no hot water for coffee, in fact, there isn't even water for coffee, and there isn't even any coffee, you'll say, oh, boy, I can remember when I had it made. What a dumbbell. Be thankful for the things that we have. We don't want floods, and we don't want earthquakes. Come on. Come on. Be thankful. I know it's a grind. I know it's hard. Just enjoy your house and your family. But do it. Praise the Lord. Because someday you may not have them, and then all you'll spend the rest of your life sitting and mooning. I wished I'd appreciated what I had. Be thankful for it. We don't want change, but unfortunately, where there's no change, there's no fear of the Lord. And so God, every once in a while, has to get into our little puddle and stir it up. And that's no picnic. It's no fun. So I myself say, God, I have no complaints whatsoever. There's a lot of things I would like, but you will not hear one word out of me. I'm not complaining. You get your stick, and down comes the bird, and whack it off of there. And keep it up. You say, how long? For the rest of your life. Till Jesus comes. What are you made out of anyway? Circus candy? You've made a commitment to God. Stand to it. Don't change. Show God you're a person of fiber, metal. What is brought out in that interval of waiting? What happens to the human spirit? Not the human spirit is any great thing. Our spirit is one with God. To the created inner man that's being born and developed within us. Human spirit's not going anywhere. It's that new spirit that God puts within us. What happens to that goal of God's nature in us as hope is deferred? There are certain things that take place in you. They cannot take place any other way. They can only take place as you remain constant and faithful to the last altar at which you met God. Don't, when you get in confusion, go back to the last place where you met God. Don't make drastic changes when you're not sure. If you hear a rattlesnake rattle in the dark, don't move. You may jump right on top of that snake. Go back to what you are sure of, where you last met God, and don't budge. Don't move. It doesn't matter how long it takes. How do you think God regards time when he says, I'll come quickly and it's 2,000 years? What do you think time is to God? It's the least of his concerns. What matters is the quality of your faithfulness and constancy. And that cannot be developed unless there's an interval of time between the time you do the will of God and the receiving of the promise. And it's in that period of time, not in the excitement of starting, and not in the glory of the fulfillment. And the fulfillment will come. All of these people that we read about now are in glory. They're not suffering patience. They're not dealing with patience. John isn't dealing with patience anymore. No doubt he's one of the elders casting his crown before the Lamb and dwelling in such a state of glory that if we were in it, we'd burn up like a leaf in a bonfire. It does come. The time came when God turned Job's captivity. Believe it or not, it does come. There'll come a day when you'll have to run to keep up with the blessings. If you are faithful to God, that will come about. But it is not at that time that you're wrought. And it is not in the moment of excitement when you first learn of the great things God has for you and you have a coat of many colors and you're running around with dreams of bringing the sun and moon into captivity by the word of faith. That's not the time when great things are wrought in you. The time great things are wrought in you is that wilderness in between Egypt and Canaan. That's when God humbles you and suffers you to hunger and tries your spirit and your soul and meets you. And there's always the manna every day. God is faithful. He brings water out of the flinty rock. He never failed Israel, never once. If you read about it, their feet did not swell. Their shoes did not wear out. Imagine walking 40 years and that's decomposed granite. You can imagine the abrasion that goes on. They wore sandals made out of porpoise skin, which is very tough. But walking for 40 years on decomposed granite is pretty rich for even porpoise skin. God said they didn't wear out. See, they had more miracles than the manna. And they had a great rock following them, according to the scripture. I don't know all about that. That's what it says, the rock that followed them. And God brought water out of that rock twice. He was with them. He never let them down. Every day they had the pillar to see, the fire at night, plus the glory of God on the face of Moses. And abiding on the tabernacle, you'd say, surely these people would never despair. But they couldn't go a month, it seemed, without criticizing, throwing stones at Moses, complaining, belly aching, trying to turn back into Egypt. And then when they got to the land, instead of seeing God, they saw the giants. Same thing is true of us. If you look around, you can see the miracles. You can see the things that God has done in your life. And we should count our blessings instead of saying, when are you going to do something, God? And showing a bad attitude and testing God and saying, if there is a God, do something, this sort of thing. God says, what are you going to do? Tempt me? Are you going to prove me? That angers God. He doesn't want to be proved. It's enough that he said it. What he wants us to do is get in the habit of believing what God said and doing it when there's no evidence for as long as is required. And in that action of constancy and faithfulness, apart from excitement and apart from fulfillment, the Christian character is wrought. And there is no other way. This is where the saints are made. This is where the richest fruit of the Spirit is grown. This is where the conquerors who shall rule are made. I don't care whether you're talking about Joseph or whoever. You've got to be put in prison if you're going to rule. If you suffer, you'll rule. Now, I can't say for every little flower that God nips before they've had a chance to even bloom and takes them up to the children's paradise. I can't say that God won't make of them a beautiful spiritual creature, but I doubt if they're going to be a wall of the New Jerusalem or a pillar in the temple of God. Pillars were cast in bronze, those two great pillars of the temple of Solomon. What, Boaz and Jacob was their name? You don't make pillars out of dainty little flowers that are nipped in the morning of life and brought up to play with the angels. You make them out of tough old Jews who slog along and are mistreated and abused and stoned and every which thing. And as Jeremiah says, why are you unto me as waters that fail? Why are you unto me as a liar? That's where the pillars are made. Praise the Lord. Well, that's, you know, if you want to be a prophet, that's one thing, but you have to go to the right school. You don't get the degree by mail. $25. You have to pass every course. Praise the Lord. I know thy works and thy labor. I know what you're doing. He didn't say, I know your doctrine. Well, I know your works and your patience. This church had one of the best records. Some of them had a terrible record. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. Isn't that a good thing? I think that's true of our church. You wouldn't want anything to do with a Christian, would you, if he was a thief or an abuser of children? We cannot bear them which are evil. Our souls are chafed within us and fretted within us because of abortion. But that's not true of every church. That's not true of every church. There's churches in the land that receive evil. They don't get all whipped up about it. They just say, oh, well, boys will be boys. But I think to us, evil is repugnant, isn't it? It's really, read the paper and it's enough, I'm telling you, to make you move out of Sodom. Terrible. And you have tried them which say they are apostles. I think that's true also. There's, in the Christian church, there's an awful lot of games playing. People know it's wrong. The leaders love it, and the people love it, and nobody wants to do anything to change. The people are happy. No demands are being made on them. They can come and have a big time, and all the young ladies look at the young men, and the young men look at the young ladies, and it goes on. They have a big program, and it goes on. Everybody knows it's a monumental game. The evangelists come through and they say, what's the take? You know, how much can we pull? Can we pull one more night? What do you think? That's about the attitude that the gospel goes for them. Listen, I hope you realize that goes on. Yeah. Here, send me everyone that responds in this envelope. We'll pray for you here at headquarters. Boy, if you could see the electronic monitoring devices that are used just to tabulate which area the most money came from, counts it electronically, and the electronic typewriters that whip out the form letters, you'd be disillusioned. We will not stand for that. We have tried them who say they are apostles, and they claim to be the apostles of Christ. And as far as we're concerned, they're liars. And we do not condone it. And we will not fellowship with it. I go a long way with people, I tell you, especially the big ministry, because I know there are a lot of pressures on them that we do not understand, and we can't judge them as we would somebody that's doing nothing in the church. You know, you have to make allowances for people under these pressures. And I go a long way, but boy, there comes a time when you have to say, no more, no more. Well, I fell out of this wrong what you are doing. Has to be done. It needs to be done today. Well, it's tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. They are liars. And Christ commends them. You remember Phinehas in the Old Testament gained himself eternal glory by spearing one of the princes of Israel. It turned the whole tide. God said, all the rest of them were standing around there bawling, and here this prince of Israel drags in some Canaanitish woman into his tent. And they're just standing around there crying, what do we do? And Phinehas knew what to do. He got a spear and went in there and speared the two of them once like a shish kebab. God says, for that, you will have a son to stand before me forever. You may not appreciate that, but that's what God did. And Jesus commended them that they were this way. And you know, we hear people say, you must not judge. There's a time to judge. You don't go around fruit picking with your fellow Christians. But when somebody says that he's an apostle, and you notice that his life is not morally straight, and he's covetous and begging for money, and the whole thing is a big farce, then the thing to do is to say to him, you do not preach anymore in this place. You're a hireling. And have borne. Are you bearing? Huh? There comes a time to bear. So what is that? That's when you just carry your load. Day in, just like an ox. Day in, day out. You just bear the load. Wherever God has placed you, you just carry the load. Faithfully. Patiently. Day in, day out. Like an ox. Do you ever get up, examine an ox closely? They're wonderful animals. They're docile. Whatever, you know, the ox driver does to them, they stand. They'll stand as long as you want them to stand. You're loading the wagon or unloading the wagon, and then you goad them and steer them around, and they go on. They just, all they know is to just keep going. That's one of the four faces of the cherubim of glory. A lot of God's people never learn this. They're good at eagles. Man, they're tremendous eagles. And at times they're lions. And they do have the image of God. But when it comes to the ox, you're looking at the wrong bird. You know, I'm an eagle. You don't hitch me up in anything. And I'm greater than the battles. There's a battle. Where's the demons? We'll cast them out. You know, they're lions. But that steady, plotting thing is one-fourth of the image. And you have to develop it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Many of God's people will not put up with that thing. We went to a convention recently, and I noticed it's good people, grand people, grand people. I don't have a word to say against them. I noticed, and it's true of all of us, I think, in evangelical circles, I noticed a lack of discipline. I noticed a lack of discipline. Twice this happened. There was a distinguished speaker, and the first time it happened, he was nearly at the end. Or his wife had spoken. She was nearly at the end. And a whole covey of people got up and walked out in the middle of it. It was very embarrassing to the rest of us. So the master of arms up there at the thing after the speech was over said to the people, after the woman, the speaker, had left, he said, you know, this is very impolite. We must never do this again. Please sit through. It will help us also with the exiting of people, because there's a great mass of people there. And then her husband came and spoke, and he's an internationally known speaker, distinguished. And I'll be, if toward the end that these people didn't get up. And I've seen this pattern before. I don't know what that is that enters into God's people, but they are singularly lacking in metal. There's something they didn't like. I didn't like it. Why should I stay here? You're going to tell me? You're not going to tell me anything. These are teachers of Christian schools. They expect the children of mine. Oh boy, if Johnny talks to Susie, the unpardonable sin. But they themselves are undisciplined. Now, I noticed that in public school teachers too. They'd yell at the kids. I saw one time a teacher. It was a college teacher. And he was teaching. He said, never, whatever you do, sit on the desk. And while he was saying this, he was sitting on the desk. People. There's something we have to be willing to be trained. Like a well-trained ox or horse. And when the Lord puts a load on us, we don't jump around and say, why didn't you put it on them? Or do I have to do this? Or how long this thing is wearing a gallus in my shoulder? Bear. Day in, month in, year in. So there's not enough excitement. Who ever saw an ox looking for excitement? He knows that he's going to be yoked. He knows he has a load to pull. And he knows if he does, he'll get his hay. And that's all he knows. And that has to be. See, Jesus is like that. He's a burden bearer. He bears our burdens. We put our burdens on the Lord all the time. And he doesn't jump around like an eagle saying, "You're not going to tie me down." That's a very wonderful quality. And it's the source of fruit bearing. See, where there's no oxen, the stall is clean, but much abundance is with the labor of the ox. You remember that in Proverbs? That's not in there for nothing. You have borne and have patience. See, it's repeated. It is truly one of the big guns of the Christian life, is this nasty word, patience. It's a thing we hate above almost everything, isn't it true? Because our culture is frenetic. It's a now. You see people on the highway, "Don't get in front of me." "I'm now, 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 now." And say to a people in this type of culture, you must develop patience. It's a bitter pill. It's a bitter pill to swallow. Because we're not used to that. We don't get things by patience. We get it by smashing things or buying it or crying or something. "And for my name's sake has labored." See how this is iterated? See how this is repeated? Not believe. Did. Labored. "And has not fainted." The tendency, of course, is if we don't get what we think we should get after a period of time, we get weak. We become indecisive. We lose our grip on things. We lose the will to rule. We say, "Well, I started off, but now I guess it's all going to pot." Listen, the things that God told you in the beginning have not changed. You are heading for glory. You are heading for the throne of God. And you were told in the beginning that it's going to be a long, hot summer. And it will be. And it is. And that's not the occasion to all of a sudden wake up one morning and say, "What am I doing? This onerous task? I've borne this for a year and a half. And nothing's happening. I want excitement. I crave excitement. I'm a person that likes excitement." You better be careful. You may get it. No, that isn't God. Imagine the Lord going along and getting our life going and everything, and then he's saying, "This is a drag. I want excitement." So he causes something to happen to us. We say, "Lord, what's happening? I was faithful to you." "Yeah, but I got sick of the drag. There's a drag up here, all these people, and you weren't doing anything. I need a little local color here." We're used to God and Christ being like the Rock of Gibraltar. They never change. And we're being made in their image. Say, what an inspiring message. This would be the keynote address of the Funeral Association of Funeral Directors. All right, but this is the Word of God, so we bear with it. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, that's something we do not like the Lord to rebuke us. Do you like that? Suppose the Lord comes to you and says, "Look, I'm fixing to rebuke you." How would that grab you? The Lord's got to tell us everything is peachy creamy, or don't talk. And we don't want God frowning at us. I knew a lady one time, it's difference in people. I noticed that discipline in children. Some boys, it seems, to get them to mind, you would literally have had to beat them with a 2x4. And there were little girls that you could frown at, and they would bawl and then do anything you wanted. And I suppose in some instances it's reversed. There's girls you have to beat with a 2x4, I suppose. But that was never my experience. And teachers, we learn in allotting classes to get a balance between the girls and the boys, because if you got too many boys, you're in trouble. So I suppose as a general rule, that was so. And we're that way with God, aren't we? If God frowned at you, wouldn't you go and weep and holler and say, "What's happening here?" But he does have some things against us. And one of the things that God will get against us is if we lose our first love. Now, the love that we have for Jesus is revealed in what? What we do. See, what you do in the day. When you start off, I can remember at the school of ministry, if that wasn't a blast, you should have been there. That was precious. Now, here were these people, some of them were in America for the first time, and all of America, as far as they're concerned, is like Disneyland, you know, because you'd have to be in where they came from to see the contrast. It's unbelievable, the little narrow houses they live in, you know, all piled on top of one another. And to come into houses the size of ours, or a room the size of the El Cortez, must have been just blown their minds. And they acted like that. I mean, when those students came in, 400 or 500 of them sat down, the meeting was on. I mean, you could have preached, I think, out of Tom Sawyer, and they'd have sung in the spirit. They wanted to worship. You know, they had come to heaven on earth. I mean, you know, that really was it. They didn't need the rapture. They had come to the El Cortez Hotel. And they were ready. They were ready to be raptured. Anything. I tell you, it was a revival on wheels. It was ready to go. And, you know, you preach, brother, you're going to have to suffer for Christ. Hallelujah! You know. And then some of them preach they're going to be God's man of faith and power. And I'm sure they picture themselves going back to the local village and glowing like a 1,000-watt bulb, everybody falling on their face, giving them all their money, and they were just going to go from village to village like that with salam. You know, I'm sure that's what they pictured. God's got an army. You should have heard them saying, God, I know they could picture themselves. Boy, they got healing in their one hand and power in the other hand, the sword coming out of their mouth. They were ready to march. And they were kept on that level for about 2 months. I wonder what they were like when they went back to their home churches. I remember, was Leslie who described one place he went to where the lady had come back from the school of ministry and she was sitting there. And they sat through the whole service. There was nothing done. Nobody said anything. There was just a very, very quiet church. One lady told me at the school of ministry, said, we don't even sing choruses in our church back home. So it must have been something when they went back after that elevated situation. It must have really been something. Must have really been something. And you see, that love will gender in you. You want to pray. If you have time, you just want to pray. And I'm sure many of them, when they went home, they just wanted to pray and seek the Lord. I'm sure that's all they wanted to do, was pray and seek the Lord and fast and get God's glory and try to recapture in their spirits that glory that they had felt, because the glory of God really was present in a tremendous way. It always will be. You know, to a great extent, a congregation determines the glory. Very often we think that God comes and goes. No, it's more the people. Really and truly, you get people that are in their first love and they're all aflame and something new and they're excited and the sense of expectancy is high. There'll be revival, the gifts and ministries and everything will work. But then over a period of time, see, people are battling, and they've got problems, and they didn't get to heaven, and the gifts didn't come as they thought, and God didn't send them out as an apostle and a prophet. Then their attitude changes, see. And it changes the spirit and the sense of expectancy in the church. And the church will only move in terms of the faith and expectancy of the people that are there. That's the way it moves. That's why it was so high at the school of ministry. Barring the times that God moves in His own sovereign interventions, these are few and far between and they do happen. But ordinarily, the tempo of a church, the spiritual climate of a church, is directly related to a formula, which you throw in the number of people who really are living in holiness and obedience and seeking God. And if you have enough people, they'll carry the rest and the awe of God will be present. And this is the battle that goes on in everybody's church. Now, you can cover it up with a lot of music and things, but that's going nowhere. I mean, the real stuff. And now what happens is, we lose our first love. We become acclimated, and as the old saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. We begin to think, well, now I see the bounds of this thing, and I'm beginning to see how it operates. And then that brings disenchantment and disillusionment. And then in the meanwhile, there's these enormous pressures of our culture. And what happens is, without realizing it, it's a very slow process. The prayer begins to get shorter. The sense of expectancy begins to wane. The time spent with God, the joyful hope, the assurance that God's going to move any minute, begins to wane. And that's what he's talking about. You have left your first love. See, the zeal, the love for Jesus. Oh, Lord, I love you. I love you so much. What wonderful adventure is going to take place today? You can do that in the school of ministry. So you can do that in that climate. But when you have to go back home, and I sure went back to the villages, and you know how everybody else was in the village? There's Joe. You know what? He just came back from that school of ministry, and he thinks he's so smart. The guy that thought he was going to be God's man of faith and power. That's just how it works. And for that man to keep the glow, the glory, it's in his willingness, in a place of dryness, to dig his own well, that the overcomer is born. Because if God kept him wet all the time, he'd be soggy. Soggy. He's got to dig his well, and then he becomes one of the mighty men in whose hearts are the wonderful ways to Zion. Praise the Lord. Character, patience, faith, constancy. That's what God is looking for. The wall, pillar in the temple of God. Saints who can rule the nations, who can divide the spoil with the strong, and it can be you. But you have to do it in the interval of time between the excitement of coming out and the entering into Canaan. In between, in that area of waiting, is where we'll make or break you as a conqueror. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Lord, the way is plain. It has not changed since man was formed on the earth. Lord, we can see it among your Old Testament saints and your New Testament saints. The ways of God do not change. God does not change. And Lord, we remember what you said to us at the last altar. We remember it distinctly, Lord. Praise your wonderful name. And by your grace, Lord, we intend to live every day, every moment of every day in terms of that covenant, Lord. Praise your holy name. We know you're true. We know that which you spoke to us is true. And we praise you for it, Lord. We know that the prayers that we offer for our families, we know the assurances that you have given us, even though we don't see them realized as yet, Lord, we know they're true. We know the ministries that you have promised us, the great things that you have spoken at the altar of God are true, and we do not change. We know the promises that went between you and us, Lord, and we know that you do not change. And Lord, we pray tonight for the character to not change. Help us, Lord, to be mighty in faith, in constancy, in faithfulness, in patience, waiting upon the Lord, in a continuing belief, in the knowledge that though we see it not yet, yet it is fixed, immovable in the heavens. It cannot be changed. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord, for that which you have promised us, because by the eye of faith we see it and we know it's true. If any among us, Lord, have become weak tonight and faint, we pray a special blessing upon them, Lord. We pray that you will come and reinvigorate their love for you. We pray, Lord, you will show them how quickly and how readily, Lord, you will cast all of their sins behind your back, wipe out their record, and give them a fresh start because you know our frailties, Lord. Show each one of us, Lord, how immediately we can come to you, get a clean record, start off new and fresh, with a renewed love, a renewed determination, Lord, even though there's no feeling, and even though we haven't seen the things that you have said come to pass. Help us to know, Lord, that this is the way of the cross. This is the way of the wilderness. This is the way that the saints walk as we learn the lessons of God. Oh, we love you, Lord. Your ways are not our ways. I thank you, God, that you have deferred my hopes and my prayers as you have. I praise you, Lord, for that. Oh, how I praise you and thank you. Because, Lord, little by little I can see the wisdom of it. It's not pleasant. It's distressing. It draws us to the breaking point. It bends our bow as far as it will bend, it seems, Lord, until our patience is tried to the limit. And yet, Lord, as we begin to see the work of righteousness that comes forth, the attitude toward God, the knowledge of God that comes from hope deferred, Lord, we bow, and we hail your wisdom. We say, O God, thy ways are right. We justify thy deeds. We do not tempt thee. We do not provoke thee to action, Lord. We say thy ways are best. Help us, Lord, to blend with thy purposes, to pray always in the will of God and the Spirit, to seek the counsel of God, that which you would have us to have. Oh, hallelujah.